Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
All right. Wow, it's real quiet all of a sudden. Okay, we are continuing through our study of the confession and the key doctrines of our faith. And this week we're going to talk about baptism and the Lord's Supper. And you might think, wow, we're going to be doing a lot this week. But I'll at least assure you somewhat that this is about kind of the 10,000-foot view. And then we're going to have a specific class on baptism and another specific class on the Lord's Supper. Of course, those are still, there's lots to say about those issues specifically. But this is really more about the general idea of baptism and the Lord's Supper, more so than the specific details of each one of them. Okay? So let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father in heaven, we come to you and look to you for help as we study these things that you have given to us in the Scriptures. And we ask as we do that, Father, that you would give us a new appreciation for your tenderness, your mercy, your help, and your provision for sinners, and to help us to appreciate more the work of Christ in our hearts and lives. And we ask, Father, that you'd give us graciousness toward those with whom we may disagree, because this is a controversial subject. And we ask, Father, that you'd give us insight and wisdom into your word, that we might learn better how to please you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let me just start by to try to get our minds in the framework here. Can you think of any things in everyday life that we do that are symbolic? Just a gesture, an action, anything like that. And I know that may be kind of hard to think of off the top of your head. What?
Waving high.
Okay, waving.
In different cultures, they hold their hands different.
Okay. All right, that's a symbol of a greeting, just a wave.
Is that what you're asking?
Yeah, that's a good one.
Shaking hands.
Shaking hands, okay. That's one of the ones I thought of, too.
I like to kiss people.
He likes to kiss people.
Keep your hand.
Stick to your hand, buddy. any others? Any other ideas? Thumbs up. Yeah, thumbs up. Okay. Okay, symbol. Yeah, that's good. What about on Mother's Day? Anything that we do that's symbolic there? That some people do? I notice that no one here is doing it. Oh, yeah, but Bethany blocked the view, so, no, I didn't notice that. Very good. So, and you told Kevin to go out and get that too. We all know that now. Sometimes people wear a corsage, and if it's a red corsage, it's in honor of your mother who is living, and if it's a white corsage, it's in honor of your mother who's already passed away. So that's a symbol that we do just to communicate honor. There's nothing inherent about a rose stuck with a pin on your shoulder that imparts honor, but it's a symbol of something honorable. Okay? What about when somebody's born? What do dads do sometimes?
Cigars.
Okay, give out a cigar. Okay, it's kind of a symbol of happiness and celebration, that sort of thing. Anybody think? Okay, a wedding ring and an engagement ring, too, both are a symbol of commitment and that sort of thing. I always thought it was kind of, sort of discriminatory that the girl gets the ring, so she kind of naturally has an opportunity to go around and tell people that she's engaged. And the guy doesn't have anything, so he sort of feels silly going, just, hey, you know, I'm engaged. You know, and you don't have anything to show for it or anything, but the girl can always just kind of go, look, you know. So, anyway, we use all kinds of symbols in everyday life to communicate certain things. Let me just talk about a handshake a little bit, because a handshake is a pretty significant symbol in the sense that it symbolizes, for example, sometimes it just symbolizes a greeting, but sometimes we say we're going to shake on it, meaning we are agreed on a business deal or something like that. We shake hands as a form of agreement. And that is pretty significant because, first of all, in a sense, the agreement happens when we shake hands, right? But the agreement isn't caused by the handshake. And in a sense, the handshake is nothing, right? The handshake is only as good as the people whose hands are shaking. So by itself, it really isn't anything, and yet it's fairly significant in terms of enacting or bringing together an agreement. I think in some ways that symbol can be helpful to us as we think about the Lord's Supper and baptism, and on just a purely human level, something that may give us some insight as to what these things are about. Okay, let me begin by just reading the first paragraph in our confession about this, and then we're going to do a little bit of vocabulary work. Okay, paragraph 1 says, "Baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution. They are appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, and are to be continued in His church to the end of the age." Now, one of the things you'll notice, we've talked about this before, but our confession is closely based on the Westminster Confession. And the Westminster Confession uses slightly different language here, this chapter is fairly different between the Westminster and the Baptist Confession. If you got my email, I encouraged you to actually read the Westminster Confession. This is one of those places where I think that it would be nice to have included more from the Westminster Confession myself. I don't think there's anything wrong in our confession. I just would like to have seen a little bit more information in there. But one of the things you'll notice, a fairly significant change, an odd, unexplained change, is that whereas the Westminster Confession speaks of baptism and the Lord's Supper as sacraments, the Baptist Confession speaks of them as ordinances. So I want to talk about that for a minute, these two terms, sacrament and ordinance. And you notice I have these words listed up here, ordinance and sacrament. Is there any significant difference between the two, and does it really matter? Let me talk about sacrament first. Sacrament sounds kind of like an ordinary word that we would use. What does it sound like to you? Sacred. It kind of sounds like sacred. Well, it comes from the same root, and it basically, literally, in the Latin root or Latin origin, just means something sacred. Okay, no problem there. It's also been used to translate in the Vulgate, the word mystery. So it's taken on a connotation of mystery to it too. But it was a word that was used in Roman Catholicism to describe these various symbolic things that are done in their understanding. And it was picked up on in the language of the Westminster Confession to talk about baptism and the Lord's Supper. So some people are suspicious of this term because of its history, because of the fact that it was used in Roman Catholic circles and their theology of these things is very different from ours, and to the point of believing in what I would think, what I would describe as almost a superstitious view of these things, that if you just do them, then things automatically happen, okay? And in order to distance themselves from that, a lot of people have really shied away from using the term sacrament. Okay, so it's possibly, I would say, due to the suspicion that it's associated with Roman Catholicism. But I think also sometimes people shy away from it simply because they don't know what it means. They never heard it. They don't really understand or haven't studied its use in history. Whereas the reformers and the authors of the Westminster Confession had no problem using that term. Now, what does ordinance mean? I'm going to go back and kind of wrap these two things together. What does ordinance mean? Well, if you have a city ordinance that your dog has to be on a leash, then that's basically like a a law or a practice that you have to observe. There are sign ordinances we've discovered when we've checked into trying to get a sign for Grace Heritage Church here or something like that. You have to have, there's a lot of rules about using signs in the city of Auburn. Well, an ordinance, if you break it up into its, or look at its root word, just means something that's ordained or something that's commanded. That simple. And generally speaking, we think of it as a specific practice that is ordained by Christ in the church. When we speak of an ordinance, it's a specific practice that is ordained by Christ for the church. Well, both of these in our confession and in the Westminster Confession are referring to the same thing, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so it's just a question of which one best communicates what we're trying to communicate without miscommunicating. I think as long as we understand that when we speak of sacraments, we're not talking about something that does something automatically in some kind of magical way, then we're okay with that. That it's just, it's a way of setting apart these things and giving it a terminology or a label that that is not given to other things. On the other hand, ordinance is also perfectly fine. The only problem that I have with ordinance is it's just not specific enough, because there are other ordinances besides baptism and the Lord's Supper. There's the ordinance of marriage. There's the ordinance of church discipline. There's the ordinance of membership. We could talk about a lot of things that Christ has ordained. There's the ordinance of offices in the church. Those are things Christ has ordained for the church. So they are ordinances. And so just to use the word ordinance by itself doesn't really set these things apart the way we'd like to. We'd like to kind of talk about these and not talk about everything that Christ said all at once. Okay? So let me give you a... So anyway, the point is that either one works, and it just depends on who you're communicating to and if everybody is on the same page as far as the definition goes. I don't have a problem using the word sacrament. I don't think Paul does either, if I've listened carefully. Do you? Wave if you do. Okay, so neither of us really have a problem using that. If you hear us use the word sacrament, we're not meaning the Roman Catholic view of the sacrament. We're meaning our view of the sacrament, which we'll talk about more as we go on. So here's a definition of what we're talking about here. A Reformed definition of the sacrament, or some people would say, symbolic ordinances to set them apart from the other things. First of all, it's something that's commanded by God. Second of all, it's something that has a visible or sensory element that is prescribed by God. You can touch it, you can feel it, smell it, whatever. And third, it applies and seals by grace the promise of the gospel. Okay, it's not just a general thing. For example, marriage, marriage isn't symbolic, but it doesn't apply and seal the promise of the gospel. Marriage is a creation ordinance. It's not specifically about the gospel, although it certainly does picture that in God's goodness. So that's our definition of a sacrament, and I'll unpack that some more as we go. But just by comparison, in Roman Catholic practice, I think part of what they were doing when they said baptism and Lord's Supper ordinances of positive and sovereign institution is to also say what is not one of those. You see, in Roman Catholic theology, there were seven sacraments, and there still are seven sacraments. Baptism, confirmation or chrismation, they call it, Eucharist, which is their name for the Lord's Supper, penance, anointing of the sick, holy orders, and matrimony. So they would consider every one of those to be a sacrament. And our confession is saying, no, those are not, all seven of those are not sacraments. Only baptism and the Lord's Supper are sacraments, biblically speaking. Okay, so that's the first little vocabulary thing that we're going to do. There will be a quiz at the end, okay? I'm just kidding, okay? And I'm really not going to do that. I know that some of you kind of are jumpy. It's, you know, you just finished exams, and you hear the word quiz, and you kind of just, you know, your heart sort of, here's one of those that even now I get a little surge of adrenaline when I hear it. Get out a blank sheet of paper. that still gets to me even now. Okay, so the other word that I want to talk about is positive. Now, what do we think of normally as the opposite of positive? Negative. Positive, negative. Those just are the two, they're two opposites, right? Well, in the use in this statement, I want you to understand that positive is not used as the opposite of negative. It's used in a way that we don't normally use it, even though it is used this way in certain technical situations, legal situations and things like that. The word positive here is contrasted with moral or natural. Okay, and I'm going to say it this way. It's positive versus natural, and it's usually applied to laws. So when we talk about positive laws versus natural laws, we're talking about a natural law is something that exists simply by nature because of who God is and who we are in relation to Him. We're not to kill. That's a natural law. It's because of who God is and who we are in relation to Him. But what the confession is saying is baptism is not like that. It's not so inherent in who God is and who we are that it has to be that way. Remember, Abraham didn't have to be baptized, did he? If it was a natural law, then he would have had to be baptized. He would have been violating God's law by not being baptized. So this is obviously somewhat different from that. Why do we even use the word positive here? I scratched my head over this a little bit, and I think that the reason is it comes from a root word, posit. Is that Latin, Angie? Okay. Sometimes my Greek and my Latin run together, and I couldn't remember. Not that I know much of either, but what little I know runs together. So posit is the root word, and it's the same root as position, and it really means to put. And so the idea of a positive law is something that if you didn't put it there, it wouldn't be there. You actually have to make the effort to put it there, to enact it. Otherwise, it wouldn't be there. So a positive law is something that Christ has specifically, sovereignly put there for our benefit that would not be there simply by the nature of God. Okay, it's specifically for our situation, for our time, might not be permanent, may or may not be permanent, but it doesn't have to be that way. Okay, that makes sense? Everybody got that? A little vocabulary lesson there? It was a good vocabulary lesson for me anyway. Since I don't have to do vocabulary anymore, I have to do some on my own occasionally. All right, so one of the applications of this, and we haven't specifically looked at Scripture yet, but we'll get to these, is that the Scriptures teach us that because Christ has enacted these things, Christ sovereignly has put baptism and the Lord's Supper in place, then they are there by the appointment of the King. And I think the natural implication of that is we better give some attention to these things. If the King has said, this is what is to be done, then we ought to give our attention to it. We ought to be very careful that we don't take away anything from them, that we don't neglect them. And at the same time, because He has put in place exactly what He wants to put there, we need to be very careful not to add to them, too. Oh, I think it would be a good idea that along with the Lord's Supper, we could go around and, you know, everybody do a high five or something. That becomes part of our ritual. Well, no, Christ didn't say do high fives with the Lord's Supper. He just gave us the Lord's Supper. So we need to be careful not to add something to it as though we've got a better idea with it. Okay? So we don't take away from it and we don't add to it. So in that sense, it is a mark of Christ's positive and sovereign institution that we respect it for the way it is. Okay. So this just comes back to, you know, we call ourselves Baptists. Sometimes we hate to admit that we're Baptists. Because of all the things that Baptists do, and some of that we've added to probably on our own. But there's a reason why we call ourselves Baptists, because historically Baptists have insisted on honoring Christ in baptism and the Lord's Supper. and to recognize his sovereignty in that. And sometimes it was used, or at least it started out as an insult, but it's okay to be known for as people who are very careful to do all that the Lord has commanded. So, let me just ask if there are any questions at this point before I move on to the next big bullet or comments. Okay. Well, what I want to talk about next is what we sometimes refer to as the efficacy of the ordinances or the efficacy of the sacraments. And there's another big vocabulary word for some of us. Efficacy just means effectiveness or power. In other words, what does it do? What happens when I get baptized? What happens when I take the Lord's Supper? Am I eating up some grace? Am I getting taking a grace pill when I take the Lord's Supper? Are my sins being literally washed away when I am baptized? What happens when we do these things? Well, we can kind of put the different ideas that people have had of the efficacy of the sacraments in a sliding scale from the most to the least. The Roman Catholic view being having the largest view of the efficacy of the sacraments. And according to that view, the grace that is symbolized is actually communicated by the sacrament by its very nature. It becomes powerful to give you what it is that it symbolizes. An analogy for this would be a lit match. Okay, when you light a match, the match has power in itself, right? It will burn you. And it's not just simply pointing to something else, but the match itself has the power to burn, whether you believe it or not, right? You don't believe that the match is lit. That doesn't matter. It's still going to burn you. And according to Roman Catholic theology, the sacrament has power to do something, accomplish something, whether you believe it or not. The second view, kind of going down the line a little bit, is the Lutheran view. And the Lutheran view would say that there is power in the sacrament itself, but the power is only effective in the presence of faith. Okay? So it's still power, but it's only effective in the presence of faith. So my analogy there would be, it's kind of like baking soda and vinegar. Everybody knows what happens when you put baking soda and vinegar together? What happens, Henry? Well, it fizzes, doesn't it? Foams up, doesn't it? I guess if you put it together real hard, really fast, it might explode. But the point is, baking soda just sits on the shelf. It doesn't fizz and sizzle and all that. And vinegar just sits in the bottle and it doesn't do anything. But they both have the inherent power to do that if you just put them together. That's what Lutheranism says about the sacraments, that there's an inherent power, and if it just gets mixed with faith, something happens. Okay. So then the third... Well, they're trying to wrestle with some passages that speak very highly of what happens. We're going to look at some of those. Like, for example, just where it says, "This is my body," that they would say, okay, well, then the Lord's Supper must be the body of Christ, literally, in some sense. But we'll look at a couple of those and wrestle with them in a few minutes. So it's at least some attempt to try to wrestle with the language of Scripture in that. Coupled with, I think, at least in the first view, a whole lot of tradition and superstition, to be quite honest. The third view is what I call the Reform view. And the idea in the Reform view is that the grace that is conveyed in the use of the sacrament is not due to the nature of the sacrament. There's nothing powerful about the sacrament itself, but the grace conveyed is due to the operation of the Holy Spirit in our hearts as we participate by faith. Okay? Nothing in its in the thing itself that has any power, but simply the Holy Spirit working through that as we participate by faith. Okay? So that's the reform view. And I would say that I don't have a real good physical analogy for that one, but I would say it's just very similar to the way we think of the Word and the way we think of prayer. You know, you don't hit somebody with a Bible and make them saved, right? Even though we've tried that a few times and it doesn't work very well. But that's not going to save somebody. And yet we believe that as you open the Word and you read it, the Word itself, the words on the page don't have any particular power. But as the Holy Spirit uses that in our lives, the Holy Spirit produces and strengthens faith. And because of that, we believe, even though the Word itself has no inherent power apart from the work of the Spirit. And the same, we could say the same kind of thing with prayer. One of the things, and I'll talk about this more if I have time, but just a point of qualification here, is that the Reform view does not say that there's a certain kind of grace that's available only in the Lord's Supper or only in baptism. It's no different from the grace that's available as we listen and study the Word and as we pray. Okay, so it's not like we got it. There's type A grace over here that we get from the Bible, and there's type B grace that you can only get by being baptized. Okay, it's not like that. It's the same grace. It's all the same grace. Okay, then the fourth view is what is sometimes called the Zwinglian view, and the reason it's called the Zwinglian view is because it was named for a guy named Zwingli. But the reason I put it in quotation marks is because I don't like to call it the Zwinglian view, because I'm not so sure Zwingli really believed this. It was associated with him by some of his followers who partly because he greatly emphasized this particular approach, but I don't think he necessarily denied the Reform view above it. Okay, so I just want to make sure we're being historically accurate to Zwingli, who was a contemporary of Calvin. Okay, this is also sometimes associated with Anabaptists, and basic idea of this is that the sacraments are nothing but a symbol; they have no power. Nothing special apart from just symbolizing something bigger than themselves. And an example of that would be a rainbow. A rainbow is a kind of a symbol in that sense. The rainbow doesn't do anything. You look at the rainbow and you just remember, that just reminds me, God promised never to flood the world again, to destroy the world by a flood. Okay, so that would be the typical Zwinglian view. Now, you're probably have guessed where I'm going to go with this, but this is what I believe is the biblical view, is a Reform view. And so I want to just talk about that a little bit more. I believe that whereas contemplating a rainbow does not confirm any particular grace in our hearts, I believe that Jesus has promised to be present with us as we participate in the sacraments by faith. In other words, it's not just something we do, but it's a way in which we meet Christ and He does something. Just as reading the Word is not just a discipline that we do, but we meet God in the Word. The Holy Spirit works through the Word, and I believe He also works through our participation in the sacraments. I believe He has promised to work powerfully in our hearts through these. So let's think about an Old Testament analogy but a similar kind of thing in the Old Testament. The ceremonial law. You know, all those animal sacrifices and stuff like that, just page after page of details about how you're supposed to sacrifice animals. Did those do away with sin? Okay, now we all know the Sunday school answer, right? No, those don't do away with sin. Is there any reason to think that they might have done away with sin? Why does Paul go to, or excuse me, I don't want to offend Tom, the author of Hebrews. actually, I don't know who wrote Hebrews. Nobody, I guess, knows. I don't have a strong opinion about it, to say that. Why does the author of Hebrews go to such great lengths to talk about the sacrifices not doing away with sin? It's because I think that it's very easy to think that they would. And why would people think that? Any ideas? Why would somebody think that sacrificing an animal would do away with sin? Okay, God told them to do it. What did God say? What happened when they did it? Okay, that's for the at the Passover. But I'm thinking just more generally the whole sacrificial system too. Well, what? It says their sins would be atoned for. So the Bible actually says that. It wasn't just a false conclusion that would happen. Leviticus 4:20 says, "Thus," you get all these instructions, and it says, "Thus shall he do with the bull, as he did with the bull of the sin offering, so shall he do with this, and the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven." So, says it right there in the Bible. In fact, it says it 10 times in the book of Leviticus, not to mention other books of the Old Testament. And then we have Hebrews 10:4, where it says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Now, this is what we have to wrestle with here. Because they were given this system as a way of coming to experience the forgiveness of their sins or the atonement for their sins. I believe that the proper response to this process was that they were to trust that they were to see beyond the sacrifices to one that those sacrifices foreshadowed, right? And we know that all these sacrifices foreshadowed Christ. And in that looking forward by faith, they would receive assurance from God of their cleansing and their acceptance with Him. Okay? So if they trusted that the bull itself had power, then that was a misplaced trust. On the other hand, what if they just said, "Well, I know that the bull can't do anything, so I'm just not going to do any sacrifices"? What do you think about that? That would be disobedience. It sure would. But not only that, it would be unbelief because it was through that God said, "This is the way I'm going to atone for your sins. This is the pathway that I want you to take." It's an act of belief to as I go through this, to look forward to the one that these things are foreshadowing, and to embrace that as God's way of encouraging me and assuring me of my forgiveness as I look forward to the one that these things foreshadow. The very act of having to do them over and over again, as Hebrews tells us, should have put them on notice that it wasn't really in itself delivering atonement, but it was only through their participation by faith and looking forward to the one who would ultimately do away with their sins, that would happen. Okay, so that's difficult to think about, but I think that's the biblical balance that we have, and we have the same thing, I think, when it comes to baptism and the Lord's Supper. Well, and maybe in a sense that's true, but ultimately even those few sins couldn't be atoned for that way. And I think probably in the process of doing that, that was God's design for them to come to understand that this isn't going to really take care of the root problem. So I think maybe there is a element of truth in that way of looking at it. So the bottom line is I believe that baptism and the Lord's Supper are what we would call means of grace. That means that they do not in themselves have the power of grace in them, but they are channels that God ordinarily uses to encourage us and strengthen us. That's why we call them means of grace. God uses them to apply and strengthen the promises of the gospel in our hearts. They are subordinate to the word. Now, subordinate's a big... Man, we're just doing serious vocabulary here. I hope all of you will run out and take the ACT after this class because you'll be much more prepared. So will I. But subordinate means that they're underneath. Okay? They're underneath the word. They don't exist apart from the word. In other words, if you just go and throw somebody in the pool back here, that would not constitute Christian baptism, would it? Why not? Well, for one, it's because no explanation was given of what you're doing, right? No explanation of the significance of it had been done. No exhortation about what baptism means and what it engages you to and what Christ has done so that we can be baptized in union with Christ and all that stuff. That has to happen. The word has to come along with the sacrament in order for the sacrament even to be of any value. It's really nothing but an action unless the word comes along with it. So they are below or subordinate to the word. And as I said before, they don't deliver a different kind of grace. Some people like to say it this way. They are special means of grace, but they are not means of special grace. Okay? They are special means of grace, but they are not means of special grace. It's the same grace. They're special in the sense that they're different from the word, and they operate more on our skin and our tongues than they do on our ears. But in that sense, they're special. But it's the same grace that's offered us in the word. Okay? And why is it that God gave these things? Well, I think he gave them to us because we really we're weak in our faith, and he's invisible, right? And it would be nice to have a handshake from God sometimes. And he's given us that in the sacraments. Something that we can actually touch, something that we can see. It's his way of stooping to our lowly condition to give us something that we can actually get our hands on. And we ought to give him thanks for that. And rather than spend our primary energy arguing about these things, and certainly some of that has to happen at times when we disagree, but let's spend our time giving thanks for these things and embracing them. Let me just read from the Westminster Confession, one of its paragraphs that I think summarizes some of this pretty well. It says, "The grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments, rightly used, is not conferred by any power in them. Neither does the efficacy of a sacrament depend on the piety or intention of him who administers it, but rather on the work of the Spirit, and on the word of institution." And that's where the word comes in. You've got to say what you're doing and who it is that authorized you to do it. Okay? Otherwise, it's not really baptism. If you say, "I'm just doing this because we like to get wet," that's not baptism. It has to be done as an act of obedience to Christ. So, but rather on the work of the Spirit and on the word of institution, which contains, together with a precept authorizing its use, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. Okay, so now let's talk a little bit about where we would even get this idea that it's something more than a symbol, more than just something we're supposed to do as an act of pure obedience. 1 Corinthians 10:16. Let's look at that one for a moment. It says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" Now, I think it would be hard to say that if eating the bread and drinking of the fruit of the vine were nothing more than a symbol. But by doing it in faith that Christ is at work and he is stirring our hearts and reminding us of the gospel through it, in doing that, we are actually participating in the body of Christ. Not because there's something magical about the bread or anything like that, okay? But because Christ has chosen to work through this. So it is an actual participation. In other words, not just something we do, but it's something Christ does in it.
You used the term seal earlier. Is that what you're referring to now?
Yes, I think that's a good way. We should equate those two ideas. That the seal means that it's coming to us as a blessing and a benefit to us. So yeah, that's. So I don't have any problem with the use of that word. Some Baptists balk at that word. But I don't. I think that's a good word. I think the problem comes when some people see that as being some kind of an infallible seal, as though just by doing it, you're, you know, guaranteed that you're going to heaven or something like that. And I think that's not what it's saying. That's not what I'm saying by that either. Okay, now let's look at 1 Peter 3:21. And this is all just barely skimming the surface here, but that's all we have time for right now. Baptists get real nervous at this passage, but I really like it. I like to make people nervous and then dig down and find something deeper in the process. Because actually I think it ought to make some other folks more nervous than it makes Baptists. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism, which corresponds to this, and the correspondence, it was talking about the flood, Noah and the flood. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, some people said, no, this isn't talking about water baptism because it says not as a removal of dirt from the body. Well, that's not the point of baptism anyway, to remove dirt from the body. I think this is a definition of baptism in a sense, because the definition isn't about removing dirt from the body, but it's about an act in which we present a good conscience to God, and God assures us of a good conscience through that act. So to me, in other words, if there is no appeal to God for a good conscience, and we can unpack what that means, but if there isn't that, then it's not really baptism. Okay, baptism involves a faithful response on our part to the gospel through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, in a sense, you know, we talk about, well, baptism doesn't save you. Well, in a sense, you might say it does. Because if it, not that you enter the water unsaved and you leave the water saved, it's not in that sense, but in the sense that it brings home to us in a way that we can feel with our bodies, and for Baptists it's all over our bodies, we can feel the gospel. We can feel God's assurance to us that what he says in his word is true, and it's true for us as we believe. Okay, that's what the promise is. And doesn't that save you, believing the promises of the gospel? And isn't it better to believe in the path, to demonstrate that belief in the path that God has laid out, that is through baptism, rather than just saying, well, that's too undignified, I won't do that, I'll believe in my own private way. Well, that would be like an Old Testament saint saying, well, I'll just trust God at home, but I won't bring a bull to be sacrificed. Okay. All right, so let me just say one quick thing here. Well, it's not going to be that quick, but try to make it quick since we're right at 12 o'clock. This may be really strange sounding to you. You may have grown up in Baptist churches and you were taught that baptism and the Lord's Supper are nothing but symbols. And I just want to read a couple of quick quotes here that I believe show that historically speaking, Baptists have believed that the Lord's Supper and baptism are means of grace. And the part of the reason why I'm just not just quoting from the confession is the confession is very terse here. It's not very lengthy. And so I wish it had said a little more here. But there's also a catechism that was written shortly after the confession was published that was written to clarify the theology of the confession. It's normally referred to as Keach's catechism, although Keach apparently is not thought to have been the author, the primary author of it, but it was widely used in Baptist circles. And this is what it says about these issues. First of all, what are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? Answer, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. Okay? Then another question, how do baptism and the Lord's Supper become effectual means of salvation? Answer, baptism and the Lord's Supper become effectual means of salvation, not from any virtue in them or in him that administers them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit in them that by faith receive them. Okay? And then the last one, wherein do baptism and the Lord's Supper differ from the other ordinances of God? Answer, baptism and the Lord's Supper differ from the other ordinances of God in that they were specially instituted by Christ to represent and apply to believers the benefits of the new covenant by visible and outward signs. So, we see there that according to Scripture, I believe, the passages that we've looked at, and according to our own history, it's consistent with our historical theology to believe that baptism and the Lord's Supper are means of grace. God blesses us in them. Not just something we do, but something he blesses us in them. To answer that's going to take me a while, but let me just see if I can give you a 1 minute answer to that. First of all, I think when it says what are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption, then that's not just talking about conversion, but the whole Christian life, because sanctification and perseverance are part of salvation. And so the Lord's Supper obviously does not convert anyone, and it's not even given to at the point of conversion. It's for the rest of the Christian life. The rub comes, what happens in baptism, because it does come at the beginning of the Christian life. And I would just say that first of all, the faith that comes to baptism is already faith in Christ. And so I would not say that person is unsaved, unconverted, before they stepped into the water. And yet I would also say that ordinarily, if we follow a biblical pattern, that baptism ought to follow very closely on the heels of faith, and that looking back on it, it ought to be a one big experience that you have, at least subjectively. And it gives us a point of assurance where this is the point, publicly at least, where I went from being outwardly unbelieving and stepped out of the world and into the body of Christ. So, you know, you have to qualify that. I don't believe that means that people can't be saved without baptism. I don't believe that unconverted people stepping into the water come out converted people. And yet I do think there is something about that beginning point that baptism sort of nails down for us in our own experience. And that's part of God's blessing in that. So I hope I haven't created more confusion and questions than I've answered in that. Anyway, we need to stop. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you thanking you for your great gifts, for recognizing that we are made of flesh and we are of clay and our faith is weak. And you have given us these things that we can touch and we can see and we can taste and smell that assure us of the gospel and show us your love. And as we participate in these things, Father, we can be greatly strengthened and assured. And we ask, Father, that you would cause us to give ourselves to these things because we have given ourselves to Christ and to trust Christ to use the means that he's appointed to work faith and perseverance in us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.